This morning, we're going to be beginning a short series in the book of Jeremiah. And it's pretty appropriate that we talk about Jeremiah. He is a prophet for our day and age. The circumstances that we find ourselves in this country right now are actually pretty similar to the circumstances that Jeremiah found himself embroiled in Judah. Jeremiah began his time as a prophet around the age of 30. It says that he began his ministry in the 13th year of King Josiah's reign, which is right around the year 627 BC, give or take. And Josiah, the king, was known as being the last good king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He's credited with, during his time, the book of the law was discovered, and he read it, and he saw how Israel didn't measure up to the things that were written in that book, and he wept, he tore his clothes, and there was this reform movement that Josiah instituted in Judah. Of course, we know the story that the prophet Huldah came and prophesied to Josiah that this kind of little revival that had happened, it would be very short-lived, it wouldn't last, only temporary. Seems that the people chose to follow God more out of a love for Josiah than they did a love for God. After Josiah, there were the kings of Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin. Pretty similar. Interesting names. But when Nebuchadnezzar came, it was a pretty short siege, and he removed Jehoiachin from the throne, and he replaced him with Zedekiah. And then he brought some of those people back with him to the land of Babylon and carried them off into exile, some of them. Zedekiah, now put in place by Nebuchadnezzar, was just an awful king. Brought all the wickedness and evil that was formerly in Judah prior to Josiah back in full force, led them back into rebellion against God. And eventually Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, against Babylon, and Babylon came into Judah, this time a little bit longer of a siege, a very distressing time, and he eventually won the day, wiped them out, carried off many of the people back to Babylon and into exile. It was during this kind of a time that Jeremiah ministered, a time of turmoil, a time of rebellion and lawlessness in Judah. He was a prophet for 42 years. It was a very long time, especially when you consider the people that he was called to go and to minister to. And let me describe these people and see if this description sounds a little familiar to us. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So they've abandoned their God, and they've gone in spiritual idolatry and have sought after other gods. Jeremiah 5:1, he says, roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice and who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. Of course, we know the whole story. Apparently, there wasn't a single man in Jerusalem who was seeking after truth and for justice. In fact, one of the other charges related to this that was leveled against the people of Judah is that they surrounded themselves with false prophets, people who told them exactly what they wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear the truth. They wanted to hear something else. They wanted nothing to do with the Word of God. Jeremiah 5:8, just a few verses later, God is pointing out their sexual immorality in a very telling image. He says, they were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. You know, I read this description and I just like look at the news on any day of the week and I think, how is this not our country? How is this not America? How many countless millions in America have forsaken God and choose to pursue their own definition, their own idea, their own experiences of God and said, this is how I'm going to worship. I don't care what Christians say. I don't care what the scriptures say. And how many want nothing to do with the Word of God? Biblical illiteracy is rising in the younger generations. Less and less people know what this has to say. This idea that we all have this Christian worldview of how things came to be, is that's dying, if not dead. It's like we have to build the foundation all over again. How many Christians even are apathetic towards what this book says? How many people care nothing about their neighbor? No justice done for the neighbor, for the hurting, for the poor, for the oppressed. There's people who will kill a person just for a few bucks in their pocket for the drugs they can buy with the money. And the fallout from the sexual revolution, it continues to ravage our country with all sorts of immorality, with sex addiction, porn addiction, infidelity, divorce, any number of other inventions of evil. We may be more perverted and wicked thinking about this list than the people in Jeremiah's day, and how that breaks our hearts, that this is our country, this is us. In the words of Paul, when our culture, when our world is like this, how do we prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation? How do we do that? How do we remain faithful when this is the cultural current, when this is what's sweeping across this place? How do we say, God, I know what to do, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to stay strong for your glory, for you. How do we obey? How do we obey when we know it'll suffer, when we'll suffer for it? Or what does it mean when I obey and I didn't even know I would suffer for it and it doesn't turn out how I thought it would? Things didn't really work out when I followed God. How do we do that? Well, if you haven't opened your Bible already, you can open it if you have one, to Jeremiah chapter 1. In Jeremiah 1, we'll see God call this, he's referred to as the weeping prophet. God called this weeping prophet to the task of speaking to this people, this call to faithfulness, to do what God has called them to do. And we'll see that God fits Jeremiah for faithfulness in three specific ways he does it. And they're, by the way, the same ways that God fits us for faithfulness. First, he equips Jeremiah with a directive, then with a declaration, and third, with a deliverer. You also have a directive and a declaration, something to declare, a message, and you also have a deliverer. Let's look at verse 1 of Jeremiah 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Let's just stop right there. We'll continue. You read that first part, and we see that Jeremiah had a directive. He had a directive, and you hear almost echoes of Psalm 139. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. And we read here that Jeremiah's life, and the same is true for your life, Jeremiah's life was God doing it. It was God's intention. He was here with a purpose. He was here for a reason. That life, your life, my life, isn't some cosmic accident. It's not something that just happened to be a collision of atoms over millions of years and here we are. No, there's intention behind what God has done and what God is doing. You're here because God has intended that you are here. But not only that, God knew Jeremiah. Jeremiah was not unknown to God, that even before Jeremiah was formed, God was personally acquainted with him. which is a crazy thought to think God can personally know someone before that person is even born. But such it is with Jeremiah. And even before he was born, God consecrated him. It means that God set him apart. That's what that word means. And so you can think of it like I go to the grocery store and there's a bin of apples. It's like God looked in this bin of apples and of humanity, and he saw Jeremiah and he picked them up and he said, this one's mine. This one I'm setting apart. Set apart for what? To be a prophet. A prophet to the nations. Even before he was born, before his parents existed, perhaps before he said, let there be light, Jeremiah was known by God. Jeremiah was a prophet to the nations, appointed. Jeremiah had a directive. He had a mission, a mandate, something he was meant to do according to the intention, the plan, the purpose of God. Loved ones, you are no different. No different. You have been set apart by God's plan, by God's intention. Because God planned it, you have a purpose. So first, there's answering this question. And I think this brings up the natural question of, who do you see yourself as? Who are you? When you think of yourself, what comes to mind? And maybe even more so of what comes to mind, what is your deepest understanding of yourself and your heart? It's that thing that determines how you think, how you act, what you say, what you do. What's the functional view you have of yourself? You know, we choose to define ourselves in a lot of different ways. I'm a father, I'm a mother, I'm a child, I'm an engineer, I'm a banker, I'm a stay-at-home mom, I'm rich, I'm poor, whatever it is. We all have these things we define ourselves as. But do you define yourself? Do you see yourself that in your heart, do you feel that you have been set apart by God? That you have a directive from God, a mandate from Him? Do you see yourself as having a purpose that is beyond yourself? That's pretty important that we have a purpose beyond ourselves. But here's why that's important, because too many people, you look out, and I think of my generation, too many people are aimless, purposeless, kind of just being pulled along by the circumstances and the situations and the things that happen in their life, and they just kind of go day by day, pulled along by circumstance. No vision, no direction, no nothing. There's no power in that. There's no conviction in that. If you do that, if you take God out of the equation, we're left to define our own purpose, our own mission, our own mandate, and how that easily crumbles. Solomon defined it, and we see what happened to him in Ecclesiastes. It's all under the sun. Anything under the sun, meaningless, chasing after the wind. So many live like that. To think of what this looks like, now, a man that I love reading about, and I can't wait to talk to him someday, is one of the preachers of the Great Awakening, the first one, George Whitefield. A man singularly blessed of God, if you know his ministry, to bring the gospel to millions of people. Who knows how many hundreds of thousands, if not millions, came to Christ through what God did in this one man. But also, something about George Whitefield, he suffered a lot to do what he knew God had called him to do. He was nearly beaten to death with his friend in Scotland by an angry mob, and that happened to him multiple times where mobs formed and threatened to burn the whole place down, beat up everyone in sight. He received death threats regularly. He was once stoned nearly to the point of death. And he preached so often. In fact, his average number of sermons per week was about 12. All different sermons. Preached 12 times a week, sometimes to crowds upwards of 30,000 people, they calculated. It was almost like people talk about it like it was miraculous, how his voice could reach that many people, that he could be heard a quarter of a mile away, clearly. It's still almost beyond imagination, but it was true. That you can imagine the strain on the voice And later in his life, he had lung issues such that when he would finish preaching many sermons, he would cough up great quantities of blood. Did that for years. Was he crazy? Why continue? That seems a little unwise. The day before he died, September 29th, 1770, he had reached the town of Exeter, right outside of Boston, and he intended to pass through Exeter because he was heading to Boston, but the people had built a platform in the field, and they intended for him to stop and preach. And so he was getting up to preach, and an older gentleman, looking at him, walking towards the pulpit, said, "Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach." To which he said, "True, sir." But then he turned and he looked up and he said, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but I am not weary of it. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields. Seal thy truth and come home and die. Weary in thy work. Now I'm not weary of it." I think part of the reason I really love that man is because it was clear he had a mandate. He had a message. He had a directive. He was captured by what God had set him apart to do. Nothing was going to deter him. And I think about that, and I think we have to feel in our bones. We have to feel in our heart of hearts what God has called us to do. We must know it. That we are set apart by Christ for something more, something better, something eternal. Is that you? Is that you? You know, what happens? Think about a boat sitting in a strong current. What happens to a boat with its engines off, just sitting in a current? It's going to just be pulled along downstream. What happens to a Christian without purpose, without aim, just sitting still, when the cultural current is flowing like it is, all manner of evil pulled downstream? Nothing good's going to happen. Like Jeremiah, you have a directive from him. Jeremiah also had a declaration. He had something to say. Look at verse 6. He had been called a prophet. And God says, Jeremiah says, "Then alas, I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." I am a youth. You know, Jeremiah, and perhaps you can relate feeling like that. Jeremiah, he wasn't equipped to do this. He wasn't ready. He was too unskilled. You know, he didn't take public speaking in college, and he couldn't be a prophet. He was far too young. He didn't have 10 years of experience. How could he apply for that job? Required 10 years of experience. Jeremiah wasn't ready. You know, you see the same kind of a thing with Moses in Exodus 4. In Exodus, God calls Moses to go to his people to free them from the hand of Pharaoh and from the Egyptians. And in verse 10 of Exodus 4, Moses says how uneloquent he is. "I'm not prepared for this. I can't do this, God. I'm not ready. I am slow of speech. I can't do what you've called me to do." But God's response to Moses was this: "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf? Or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." And so the truth principle at work here: with God's calling always comes God's gifting. With God's calling always comes God's gifting. Notice, God, when we read his response, you're going to notice, God doesn't argue back with Jeremiah. He doesn't say, "No, Jeremiah, I picked you because you're the best. I picked you because you're skilled. I picked you because you are a lot better than you think you are. You're just being humble. I really know you. You've got a lot more experience than you think. You know, it may have been pretty much true. Jeremiah may not have been the best candidate for the job. He may not have been the best speaker. He may not have been the best skilled or the most wise that God could have chosen. But with his answer, God exposes Jeremiah's false humility for what it really was. It was a lack of faith. A lack of faith that God could or would work through him and do what God had promised that he would do. Look at verse 7. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day for the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Though Jeremiah felt ineffectual, unskilled, not ready, not prepared, not nearly old enough, God told him, "Go. Go, Jeremiah." Why? "Because I will give you the words. I will put my words in your mouth. And I will appoint you over the nations, over kingdoms." Appoint. Appoint has this sense of setting or mustering. And it almost has the sense in like a military way of a soldier being set over lesser soldiers, soldiers that are under his charge, under his command. And so here we have God saying, "Me, the general of it all, I am appointing you over these kingdoms, over these kings, over these princes, over these people, as a prophet, my prophet." God appointing him. What power that was working through Jeremiah. And he's given by God the power to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow. He says, you know, almost alluding to when we know the whole story, that God is proclaiming this judgment on his people, this need to repent, to turn, that if they don't, this is the undoing of a nation, the nation of Judah. He's going to remove them from the land. But he doesn't leave Jeremiah, though, even in all that, he doesn't leave Jeremiah and the people without a glimmer of hope. Because while there's these four negative verbs, pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, he ends with two different kind, to build and to plant. While there's judgment, even in this judgment that's coming, there's still hope. There's still hope. 70 years later, they would be brought back. And a few hundred years later, their fullest sense of hope arrived. A person. Jesus. There was still hope. But what does this mean for us? Well, I think first, when we say no to something God expressly tells us to do, it's not humble. It's pride. It's saying, "I know better than God." Or maybe we're saying that God isn't possibly strong enough. He's not possibly wise enough to use me to do this. That's too crazy. That's too radical. That doesn't make sense. You know, I see this just about every day as a parent of a toddler, because I don't know if you know this. I'm figuring it out. Two-year-olds know everything already. And maybe that never stops. Maybe that they're teenagers and then they know everything too. But Abby seems to know everything. And the other day I was watching Abby run downhill. And I see where it's going to go, because she's just still learning to get her feet underneath her. And so I say, "Abby, slow down." And she knows what that means. And she just kept going. And her legs got tripped up and she fell and skinned her knee. And it's kind of like us. In the scriptures, God has so many commands covering so many different things. He's telling us what his character is, what his will is, what it is to live in relationship with him. And even just a few chapters later, just as an example, in chapter 4, God calls Judah to return to him, to put away these detested things that they were worshiping and all this sin that they had been doing. And that if he did that, then the nations will bless themselves in him. It's the promise. But if they don't, he said, then his wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it. It's very simple, Judah. Put them away, repent, come back to me. And it's Judah, we find out, says, I think I know better, God. I think I'd rather do it my way. I think I know better than you. And isn't that often how we are? We know better than God. I can't trust God. The lie from the very beginning, it was, God's not good, and he doesn't have your best intentions in his heart. God's not looking out for you. You need to go about it your own way. God's not good. But now we as the church, we stand in the midst of this world, and we are the affirmative. Yes, God is good. And yes, obeying and following God through grace in Jesus Christ, that leads to what we were intended to live, the way we were intended to go about this life. That leads to the best possible outcome, is to live how God calls us to live. He does have his best intentions in his mind. And the way we declare that, the way that we affirm that in the midst of this world, is we trust and we obey. We trust and we obey him. Because we are convinced in our hearts that obeying God is the best possible way that we can live. And that as long as we just obey, as long as we just trust, we can never go wrong. Do you believe that, though? Do you believe that God has your best intentions in his heart? That even though following him looks scary, even though something you know he's calling you to do doesn't make sense, do you believe that the best possible situation you can be in is to say, yes, Lord? Yes. Second thing we see, God is in control, not you. In God, the weak become strong, the dumb become wise, the cowardly are given boldness when they decide to obey God through the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. But there's a disclaimer with that, because I think, at least for me, it's here that we often stumble, because what we start to think is, if I do this, like God is calling me to do, then this is what's going to happen. We make an assumption about what I expect now God to do off of my obedience, based on my obedience. You know, a few months ago, I kind of felt like I needed to do more evangelistically. I wasn't doing what I ought to do. And so I thought about it, prayed about it a little, and I thought, you know, I think what God wants me to do is go to these townhomes right back here, and I'm going to go door to door. I'm going to ask if I can pray for people and just see what happens. And in my mind, though, I'm thinking, oh, man, there's going to be people that they're like crying and repenting and confessing sin and want to be a part of the church now. And it's like I built it up in my mind. And so I go, and, you know, one guy turns me down. Another lady lets me pray for her, but then kind of just closes the door in my face. And it's like every interaction was kind of like that. And I got in my car and I thought, wow, did I do something wrong? Like I'm a little disappointed at how that went. Did I say the right thing? Did God really call me to do this? Maybe I messed up. Maybe I got my wires crossed. And I was glad I obeyed God, but it was, you know, just interesting. Maybe that kind of feeling has happened to you before. Did I hear that right? Maybe I messed up. I think we get in trouble when we try to control the outcomes of our obedience to God. I think all we need to do is just say, yes, Lord, and obey, and give the outcome to God. Let him do what he's going to do with it. Let him do with it whatever he wants to do with it. Because we're going to read from Jeremiah, when he obeys, it doesn't go well. It doesn't go anything like maybe he probably hears this maybe as a guy, puck up, pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow. Oh man, that's going to be awesome. It's going to be crazy. As a guy, that kind of crazy sense of almost like power at the beginning, and maybe there's forming some expectations of what God's going to do, and maybe it's nothing like. And I think some of what we see with Jeremiah, his heart was broken over how this didn't work out, how this didn't go as expected. At one point, he wishes he was never born. But the third thing we see here that there is a tremendous, tremendous power in the Word of God. Tremendous power. The power over these nations, over these kings and kingdoms that Jeremiah had, it didn't come from anything that Jeremiah possessed. It came because God gave him His Word. God gave him His Word. Jeremiah was able to speak authoritatively over Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, these powerful men, nobles, princes, because Jeremiah was God's mouthpiece, pronouncing the things of God. He didn't pronounce his own made-up ideas, his own feelings, his own experiences, none of that. It was God's word verbatim. The word of the Lord has power. Charles Spurgeon, he was once addressing a group of people and he was talking about the word of God being a lion. He said, imagine a lion kind of in a cage and there's people that want to attack that lion. You maybe pick up a baseball bat or some rocks or something. You got to defend the lion. Is that the best way to defend the lion? Spurgeon says, no. Just open up the cage. Let the lion defend itself. And so the word has this power when it's let out of the cage. It is its own witness. It can take care of itself. We are like Jeremiah in that regard. We have this word of God for the nations. We are commanded by our great commander to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, to teach them all that Jesus Christ has commanded us. Jeremiah's message, we're going to find as we go through this study in Jeremiah, is one of conviction, one of the sin of the nation, one of a coming judgment, that he saw the sin and he called it out for what it is. That's evil. Judgment's coming unless you turn and repent. That was Jeremiah's message a lot of the time. But what is your message? What has God given you to say to a broken culture with broken people? Broken neighbors, broken relationships, hurt, pain, abuse. What message has God given you for them? May I make a suggestion? For indeed, Jews ask for signs. Greeks, they search for wisdom. People want all sorts of things. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We have a powerful message. Jesus Christ, come in the flesh to die for sin and to raise from the dead on the third day. The gospel isn't some belief in your heart. It's a historical fact. The Son of God came in the flesh to die for sins. He took your sin upon himself on the cross, and on the third day he rose again. We have a powerful message. We make it about so many different things so often. But you know, when the early church, when they began to preach the gospel, they were preaching to a Roman Empire that was extremely hostile to them. They were a pagan nation. They had a pantheon of gods, and the Christian message of one God, one true God, and the others, you know, Paul in one says that's a doctrine of demons. Demon worship is what other religious worship is. That's not a very popular message to a religiously pluralistic society, is it? Not even close. And so they were considered the scum of the earth, the Christians. But what happened? Within 300 years, Rome's official religion became Christianity. How? A simple message of the gospel. This might sound weak, powerless to some. Self-sacrificial love. Sacrificial love, prayer, unassuming things. God used to conquer the Roman Empire for himself, brought many people to him, brought the gospel to thousands upon thousands. So we have a declaration. You have a message. Jeremiah lastly had a deliverer. Verse 8 says, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Sounds good in one sense and rough in another. In one sense, I have a deliverer. But in another sense, hey, does that mean I'm going to need to be delivered? Does that mean I have something to be afraid of if he says, don't be afraid? And if you know the story about Jeremiah, it didn't go well. There was a murder plot against him. They wanted to put him to death. He was thrown in prison for a while. He was thrown down a well. Not to mention that the constant daily, perhaps, pressure of, we don't want to hear what you have to say, Jeremiah. Shut up. We don't want to hear it. Why don't you be like the other prophets? They're saying peace, peace. You're saying there is no peace. Shut it, Jeremiah. Not an easy job. 42 years to a group of people who would never get it, never listen, never turn. So then what did it mean for Jeremiah to be delivered? How? It seems like if you look at the rest of the story, it's pretty easy to make the conclusion. Jeremiah wasn't delivered. Jeremiah suffered a lot. I think this is what it means. Everything that Jeremiah experienced from these people, these wicked people who wanted him just to shut it and to go away, go into a hole and die. Everyone that wanted him to go, the wicked people, the things that you may experience at the hands of wicked people, all the hard stuff that happens, all of it first passes through the hands of God. It first passes through his hands. It's in his control. It's God is saying, Jeremiah, he didn't tell him all that was going to happen. Jeremiah, I promise to deliver you that you will accomplish what I have set you apart to accomplish. You will not be here 1 second too long and you will not die 1 second too early. You will accomplish what I have set you here to accomplish. I promise to make it happen. I will deliver you for that purpose. Though the world, all of its hate towards God, all of its reviling and slandering, you will accomplish exactly what God intends for you to accomplish. God will deliver you to see it through. And if you want a tangible example of that, something to cling to when things get tough, and they will, all we have to do is remember the cross. Because on the cross where Jesus died, the most hostile, evil forces that were arrayed against you were struck down. Sin and death. Gone because of what Jesus did on the cross. And does that mean that everything in your life is going to be easy, that it's going to go the way that you expect it to go for following Jesus? No. You might have really good seasons and you might have really rough seasons. It might not go how you think it should. And though your world falls apart, though you suffer and groan under the weight of just this cultural climate, this life that's just hard, you are kept. You are kept by the power of God for salvation. There will be a day, there will be a time in the presence of God, I have to wonder and think, we will experience the love of Jesus unlike any other time in our lives, and I think it's in that moment that we'll get it. We'll understand. Now it's difficult. We have disappointments, we have losses, opposition. But when I see Jesus Christ, the lover of my soul, face to face, and he says, I get it. I died for that. And that too. I get what it feels like. I remember that I was known by him before the world began. I was set apart by grace. You were given a directive. You were giving something to declare to a broken and lost world. and you're given a deliverer. You are fitted for faithfulness. He's giving you all you need. All you got to do is say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Let's pray. Father, how good you are. How good you are to give us all that we need to remain faithful in you, to accomplish all that you have put us here to accomplish for your glory, for your good, as a witness that you are a good God and you do have our best intentions in mind. There is no better way to live our life than to follow you, to live our lives radically, perhaps sacrificing much, if only to know you, if only to bring your word to a broken and lost world. I ask that you encourage us this morning with this word, with this truth, that we would be empowered and encouraged to go forth and say, yes, Lord, to be bold with your word, even if no one else stands against us, to say, yes, Lord, I trust you. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Give us the power to obey. We pray this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.